Good morning. Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor program. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning, this Friday morning, as we launch you into your weekend. Thanks again to Pastor Matt Roglin for the lesson in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and the first 13 verses of chapter 10. But in this segment of the program, that's of course right. That very special music hails the arrival of a very honored guest here on the Bible study program. And that's a very good friend, the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, who serves as pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. We like to think of him as our resident historian. Marty, how are you? Good to have you back on the program.
Fine. Thank you, Roland. Doing very well.
How goes everything in that strange and foreign land east of us, known as Evansville?
Well, we were glad to get some rain yesterday. I don't know about you, but a little bit of rain every week certainly helps. We're worried about our corn crop, as most of the Midwest is. And now they're starting to talk. They're worried about the soybean crop, too. If you look on a map, the drought area, we're in, like, the worst parts. So things don't look good on the crops there, and we keep praying for rain, and I do that every Sunday. Other than that, we're doing fine.
Yeah, my wife was in Florissant picking the kids up yesterday after she got off work, and she said it rained in Florissant for all of about 15 seconds.
Yeah.
And of course, it was from the time she got out the front door to the time she got in her car.
Right, of course.
But yeah, there were some spot showers here in the area, but nothing to boast about. So other than that, it's been a little while since you've been on the program. How have you been?
Fine. We took a family vacation out to my parents, who live in San Jose, California, and my in-laws, who live in Colorado, and drove out and drove back and showed the kids part of the country on the way. So that was a good break from the routine that we have here.
That's right. You're a California kid originally, aren't you?
Yeah. I'm still kind of, when I see my kids playing around on the beach on boogie boards and stuff, I think, you know, they got part of me too in them.
I think perhaps one of the prettiest drives you can take is, from about Huntington Beach south to San Diego along the Pacific Coast Highway. And when you get to a place called Point Dana, you kind of just want to stop and stay there.
Oh, yeah. Especially when the sun is setting.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, actually, any place along the coast, the Pacific Coast in particular, I think is beautiful. And If you're not from the West, you want to find a beach where there's sand. Just don't go to where there's rocks, because that's not
right.
A good place to swim. And there's plenty of beaches, and a lot of them are just relatively empty if you're willing to drive a bit. Of course, the areas like Santa Cruz, Malibu, San Diego, Huntington Beach, those are crowded.
Oh, yeah.
You can barely get space in those.
Well, Huntington Beach, that's Surf City, USA.
Exactly.
Yeah. See, I've been out there. I'm not a California, expert, but I can find my way around.
That's good.
I got a sister-in-law that lives in Burbank.
Oh.
Of all places.
Well, beautiful downtown Burbank.
That's right.
It
works for DreamWorks.
Yeah.
Yeah, puts together the animated films there. She's one of the background folks.
Oh, really?
Yeah, she does the computer-generated animation for DreamWorks.
Wow. I think I have a friend down there that he does something with preparing like the previews they show you at the beginning of movies in the movie theater.
Yeah.
He takes clips out of that and helps prepare that for movies that are coming up. So I know a little bit about the business just by talking to him, but
yeah.
It's been years since I've talked to him, so I don't know that much about what they're doing these days.
Yeah, the amazing thing, if you want to learn a lesson about California, you go to Burbank and you find what is probably a 1,200 square foot, maybe 1,300 square foot ranch house that anywhere in St. Louis on a little piece of ground that's the size of a postage stamp might be worth maybe $100,000 if it's in a really nice neighborhood.
Right.
And you're looking at $1 million property in Burbank.
Yeah, that's really true. My parents in the Bay Area, that's really true in the Bay Area and L.A. and San Diego. Those areas are just, they're astronomical costs. And I don't know how young families that are just getting in, they can't. I mean, they just, unless they have astronomical salaries, they just can't afford to get into buying a house there.
Well, that's why Oregon is growing.
Yeah.
No, literally, they're heading north to Oregon and Seattle, up in that area, up in Washington State
right.
as well.
Right, and we actually did did go up in through Oregon and Washington, and the first stops I was in Oregon, I talked to one of the lady at the running the campsite. I said, "What happened to the sign that used to be there in the highway?" She said, "What sign?" I said, "It used to say, 'Californians go home.'" Back when I was a kid, all the hippies used to go up into Oregon and was driving the native Oregons crazy.
Yeah.
But I know there is still some exit that way, and it's mainly economic. It's just the areas, and that's not true of all of California, but the areas along the coast and where your major metropolitan areas are, that is very expensive. It's comparable to what you'd pay to live in Manhattan or Hawaii or anything like that.
It's extraordinary. You pay for the view, I guess.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, now that we're done doing a little bit of catch-up here, let me start you out with something historical. You know, Saturday is a day that the church commemorates Johann Sebastian Bach.
Yes.
And I don't know if maybe it's the wrong assumption for me, but I just assume that Lutheran pastors have sort of an affinity for Bach.
Well, they used to. I don't know if I can say it about the younger ones anymore. Some of them seem to really like heavy metal, and they have no idea who Bach is. It's kind of a sad thing that way. But I mean, the pastors that go through our seminaries are required to take courses in worship, at least one course. Maybe they have two courses now, I don't know. But there really isn't time to get into all the different styles of music or church history or anything like that. If they had that in college or their own music background, then of course they'll bring that to the table when they get out on the call. But if they don't, really what they're learning in those worship courses is what are the basic elements of Lutheran worship, how to do it, and how to do it in a way that doesn't make everybody crazy. So, I mean, basically how to use the hymnal. Pastors that go out into the field and they haven't had any music training at all, they need to rely on the church musicians that they have in their church. And if they don't have one, they're really up a crick. I think an older generation of ministers, a lot of them went through what we used to call the system. They had they had 4 years of college, usually, in one of our synodical schools, and then they couldn't escape it. In fact, it used to be at the teachers' colleges that every graduate of the teacher college had to play piano. They took 4 years of piano, and they had to, even with only chopsticks, they had no talent that they taught them. It didn't always turn out to be a Liberace or anything like that, but all of our teachers then would go out and they would teach hymns and they would play the piano in the class, so all of our kids that were going through school would have live music that they would sing to and stuff, and the pastors had something similar to that too. Nowadays, you don't need to go through our Concordia schools to go into the seminary. You don't need to have any of that background. So yeah, it depends on what you had before, and that can be varied.
So today all you need is two turntables and a microphone.
Yeah, just about, or a laptop computer with some speakers.
Yeah, well, you know, the world is what it is.
It is what it is. That's right.
And it's sad. But why do you think Bach is so enduring, especially for church music?
Well, he is a genius. I mean, you don't have to be a church musician to understand that. Anybody that has had decent amount of training in music will recognize that. Certainly all the classical musicians, you know, you can go to a bookstore and get these magazines like Gramophone and FM Music, and Bach's always considered one of the greats next to Beethoven and Brahms and, you know, people like that. And the reason is that the technology of music was changing right at the time that Bach was growing up. His dad was actually the what we would call a cantor or director of church music in the town of Eisenach. Eisenach sits at the base of the Wartburg. And Wartburg is a mountain on the top of which is the Wartburg Castle, where Luther was in 1520 in those years. A century later, Luther's father was the director of music at the St. George Church at Eisenach, and Bach grew up with that. So his father was a church musician. He was trained in all those things, and as he was growing up, the technology of music was changing, and what is known as tempering, that is, you adjust the strings, let's say, on a piano, so that they sound like they're all, when you play a scale, they all sound like they are in harmony. This wasn't the case whenever Bach's father was growing up. So this new technology of tempering brought new type of sounds. The other part of that was a preference for getting away from the medieval, all the different modes that they had. That's the way they kind of made their moods and their different, would you say, flavors of music, to the standard major and minor modes. So you have, let's say, C major, and you have A minor, and you could construct a decent piece just on those two different on those chords or those scales. And so this was happening as Bach was growing up, and then being a genius, which he was, he then exploited that new technology in the service of the church. And the big output, the great output that he made was the cantatas for every Sunday. And so these are choirs that are accompanied by orchestras. It's really too long for a regular service. It takes usually about an hour. And this was based on the text for the day. That's his biggest contribution in terms of output. But he also put out a large amount of material for a pipe organ and also for harpsichord, and then also for instrumental works, which, of course, classical musicians, they would know that stuff from violin and things like that. So he was very versatile. He was a genius, and he exploited the new technology that was there. So in many ways, he is kind of the pivotal figure before you get to people like Mozart or Beethoven.
And some might be shocked to find out a Lutheran.
That's true. So the and that's why we benefit, because the Lord happened to have given to us a genius in the Lutheran Church. He takes what are the materials of the Lutheran Church, which would be the liturgy of the Lutheran Church, the Mass, and the texts for the day, which we call pericopes today. That is the gospel pericopes of every Sunday. And our hymns, and it really does base most of his music on the hymns, the Lutheran hymns that were present. So today, a Lutheran organist or a Lutheran choir director can go back into the material that Bach wrote, and if it's a hymn that you're singing in church that comes from the time of Bach or before, you've got something that you can use that complements the hymn that you're actually singing with the congregation. So He's a great resource even today. He's not just, you say, one of those musicians that's in the past. He's something that continues to live today because he's still useful in Lutheran congregations that use Lutheran music.
And like most geniuses, not necessarily appreciated in his day. Probably more appreciated today than he was in his lifetime.
Well, he did have some ups and downs. You know, people, yeah. He went from one place to the other, but that was kind of normal. I can't say that was unusual. His father, I believe, spent almost all of his career in Eisenach, but Bach was in, I think, three or four places before he finally found where he was most appreciated, and that was in the city of Leipzig, where he served the large church of St. Thomas. It's a large city church, full resources of an orchestra available to him. He taught Latin. And it was a Latin school, and he also taught music, of course. So he was a teacher, in addition, like our Lutheran school, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teachers, but his main work that he was doing was musical. And it was in Leipzig that he wrote, I believe, almost all of his cantatas, because, well, that was the congregation that could actually do all that stuff. He wrote most of his organ pieces in his earlier years when he was in smaller congregations, and he was the organist there. He also did, I believe he was in Brandenburg for a period of time under the prince or elector. I don't remember that history too clearly, and that's where he did most of his chamber music. So he was writing music for the job that he had at the time, and then the music was kept and continued to be useful for future generations.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Whenever Pastor Nolan is on, I always want to take advantage to do a little something historical, because that really is sort of a forte, a specialty of yours, isn't it, Marty?
Yeah, it is, yeah.
And Bach is someone to remember, because especially when you contrast the church of his day with the church of today, you get a lot of really strange forms of worship. You don't even, well, you have formless worship, I guess you could call it that. And specifically what I'm talking about is if you look at maybe the stadium-type worship, where there really isn't, you know, it's whatever happens on that Sunday. There might be some music, there might be some lessons, who knows what may come along. But the focus doesn't seem to be the same as the liturgical form of worship in Bach's day.
Yeah, this is an influence of the American culture. American religion, and I'm being general here, the religion that has kind of grown up in, in California, in America, tends to believe that, what would you call, innovation or spontaneity. That spontaneity is evidence of the Spirit. And if you do the same thing from week to week, then you're killing the Spirit. And there are various Bible passages. I remember having discussions with some of my friends in high school that were, I don't think they were charismatic, but they kind of had this religious idea of spontaneity. And they said, the Lord's Prayer is what the Bible talks about, empty repetition, vain repetition. And then my response was, Jesus told us to pray this prayer. So you're accusing him of vain repetition. And they didn't know what to say to that. So that is kind of the attitude. So it's as the Spirit moves you, and in the case of some of these churches, I don't know that our Lutheran church, any of our churches, Lutheran churches are like that, but it's whatever the preacher, when he gets up and says what he wants to do. And so I think he kind of follows the crowd. It's kind of, I would say it's kind of manipulating the crowd personally. You know, he's seeing, are they all happy? Well, let's kind of do a happy thing. Or maybe I've got something in my message I need to beat them over the head with, really make them feel bad. So we're going to do something, the next thing is going to make them feel bad. You can get that mood in there, and then I'm going to do the thing that goes with it. There's a lot of manipulation that goes in there, and you can trace this back, at least the intentional use of it, back to Charles Finney. Dr. Larry Rast at the Fort Wayne Seminary is a church historian, and he's one of the experts in our church on the history. He's talked often about Finney and his influence on American religion. Finney was a showman. It's kind of like a Barnum and Bailey type of thing. And he develops these urban crusades, and everything is planned out to the T, but it seems like it's spontaneous. It's not liturgical at all. And this had a great effect on American religion. So people think, and they see the church that seems like kind of like a show that goes on. It all seems spontaneous, but it is not. It's been planned out to the very T. So there are cases where you have non-liturgical worship that is actually planned out very carefully. But just nobody knows about it, except maybe the worship leaders and the Amen choir. And then you have others that really are spontaneous, and then the poor music director doesn't know what he's going to do from one day to the next.
Yeah, that's true. Well, the reason I lead you down this path, Marty, is because Joel Osteen has done a couple of interviews again recently. I've grabbed a little bit of sound from those, and I want to play. And he talks about what his concept of the purpose of worship is, and perhaps the music and all that put together. But before we go there, let's go to the phones quickly and talk to Larry. Larry, you're on with Pastor Nolan. Go ahead.
Pastor Nolan, are you using the Lutheran service book at your congregation?
Yes, we do.
You do. I have a question about the Lutheran service book. There's a, I guess it's considered a hymn of praise, I'm not sure. This is the feast. Do you like the theology behind that, and can you explain that? Do you have is your memory that good that you can kind of go through that, or do you have one of those hymnals sitting somewhere in your office?
I do
can
have.
Can you kind of go through that?
Yeah, the what Larry's talking about for the rest of our readers is it's an alternate liturgical canticle that usually is used at the beginning of the service. And in, for example, Divine Service Setting 1, it can be used in place of the Gloria in Excelsis. It is titled, the general title for both of those is the Hymn of Praise. I do know about This is the Feast. I am a graduate of Concordia River Forest. I went there in order to study church music, and many of my professors worked on the some of the previous hymnals. They worked on Lutheran Book of Worship. My own professor of organ, Dr. Bungis, was responsible as the music editor for the Lutheran Worship. And a lot of that material has come into the Lutheran Service Book. So I am familiar with those both musically and lyrically. The theology, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's different from the Gloria in Excelsis. What I like about it is that the first phrase talks about worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain, and that is from Revelation chapter 5, 12 to 13, and I believe also Revelation 19. And this is really an appropriate canticle to use in the context of a worship service where you have Holy Communion, because in Holy Communion, Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me." So Lutherans say there's more than just memory going on. We're just more than remembering Jesus. We're actually participating and receiving His body and blood. But there is a remembering of it. And He also says, "As often as you eat this drink and drink this cup, you show forth or proclaim the death of Christ until He returns." So really, that's why we do it. We're doing it to remember and to proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. So that is also in the Gloria in Excelsis. For example, it says, "Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us." So it's in the Gloria in Excelsis. You don't lose it in either one of them, but it becomes more prominent, I think, in This is the Feast, because what it does is it takes that imagery out of the Book of Revelation and places that front and center. So it's not as traditional. You know, it is a new canticle, but I think it's liturgically appropriate. It fits with the worship service when you have communion. If you don't have communion, I wouldn't use it, because then it's kind of... you've kind of missed the point then.
So basically, when the pastor says, do this often in remembrance of me, this is an extension. This is the feast is an extension of that remembrance.
Well, what it does is it prepares the congregation. It puts them in mind and remembrance of what they're going to be doing later in the service. I know that I think some services put This is the Feast right within close to the distribution itself. I don't think any of the ones in Divine Service in the LSB do that. But it is it's a way of us reminding ourselves in worship, hey, today we are celebrating communion, and this is what it's all about. So even though it may not be, it's at the beginning of the service, and you don't take the distribution till the end, it is saying, hey, this is part of one of the reasons we're here. So I think it is appropriate, and I think the theology is certainly acceptable.
Larry, thank you for the call. The break is upon us, Pastor Nolan. We'll be back in just a moment. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Try the email on this hot day. Don't exert yourself dialing the phone, though if you want to, you certainly may. Try the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. When we get back, more to discuss, a little bit of Joel Osteen, all sorts of things from culture and scripture, a little moralistic therapeutic deism maybe for good measure as well. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Marty Nolan is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Our guest this morning, we've been going over, well, primarily some church music topics, starting with Bach and then working our way through to, you called it a canticle, This Is the Feast, is that what it is?
I think that's what you call it, yeah. So it's a long hymn. You know, it's more than one or two lines, and it's based on, pretty much based directly on words from the Scriptures. That's, I think, the term the canticle is appropriate in that case.
And the Gloria in Excelsis, is that the one that begins, Glory be to God on high?
Let's see, Glory to God in the highest, peace to His... Yeah, that would be the other way of saying it. Yeah, there's a variety of different versions, but that's close enough, yeah.
Was there anything you wanted to wrap on that, or did you pretty well cover it?
No, I think we covered it.
All right. I wanted to move on. I mentioned a little bit of audio from Joel Osteen, and this is the assignment I'd like to give you, and that is, it's easy enough to pick fault with Osteen and say why he's wrong, but perhaps it might be good to stop for a moment and say, well, why is the way we do things better than what he proposes to do, what he calls the context of a worship service? And part of that is the question of who is God, and it's an odd way to lead in, but this interviewer first asks him about the criticism that he gets, and then listen to, this goes for about a minute, listen to how he deals with that.
See, Billy, I try to, again, having good people around me, I try to accept and take any valid criticism. I mean, early on, I would say things that I'd grown up with, and people would take it wrong. And I think, oh, I don't mean that. So I try to take the good ones. I think there's some that we just don't see eye to eye in doctrine or our belief in who God is. Meaning that I see God as being good, who's being for us, God that wants to bless us and cause us to excel. Now, some people turn that into, oh, you know, Joel saying God wants you to be rich. It's not that. It's God wants us to excel and to have money to fulfill our dreams and to have peace and to have... I mean, to me, that's prosperity. I think there's another group. It's just a difference of opinion that says we're supposed to suffer. We're supposed to, you know, it's not about you. It's not about, you know, I don't know. It's just a difference. And again, I don't fault them, because otherwise I become what, you know, I'm pretty good at not becoming a critic, criticizing somebody else.
Well, you see, you know, all this suffering, this theology business, it's all just a matter of opinion, isn't it?
Yeah, that's interesting what he says there. It's interesting, too, how he talks about how he changed in his preaching in his early years. You know, he didn't preach but I think once or twice before his father's death. He took over his father's ministry at the Lakewood Church in Houston. That used to be the Oilers? What was the
basketball team that was
basketball team down there? Yeah,
I'm not an NBA fan, so I couldn't tell.
Yeah, I don't know.
I would lose that trivia challenge, but we know what you're talking about.
I missed that one. So, but anyway, they took over that arena, and but he took over his dad's ministry, and so what he's talking about there is the first couple years where he was a preacher and had taken over his dad's ministry. And he was telling, preaching and telling people what he thought was what he had heard from his dad, but then he found out, well, this is not quite acceptable to that group of people. Now, I don't know what that group of people is, if he's referring to the elders of that church or if he had outside critics, but he did change his
message. Talking about outside critics, the people that say that you know, he is not good for the church.
Oh, okay. So evidently he did change his message. Now, one thing a lot of people don't know, and I don't have this proof for sure, but that he was a student for a while at Oral Roberts University. This was before, and he doesn't have any seminary training. So unlike a lot of pastors, you know, that I believe in many of the revivalist background churches, you don't have to have any training whatsoever. If the Spirit's on you, you're going to go preach and tell people what the Bible says. That's just the way it is. But a lot of churches, including Southern Baptists, they do expect you to have some seminary training, and that means an intensive study of what the Bible says. So this guy, he's grown up in a family, I'm talking about Pastor Osteen, where his dad was the pastor. And so he grew up with that. You kind of say that is what his seminary training is. He finds that some of it is not acceptable to people. But maybe he doesn't know why his dad said what he did. Because his dad was Southern Baptist, and they're big on not so much law and gospel, but they are big on the, sin and hell. If you listen to Billy Graham's sermons, especially his early ones in the 50s and 60s, boy, there was a lot of law in there, and you are a sinner, and you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus and come up to the front. If you're not a Christian, you got to come up to the front now, or you're going to go right to hell. Walk out that door, and that semi is going to slam right into you, and you're going to be dead. That's the impression you would get by going to Billy Graham, and that's the Southern Baptist religion, especially in those years. That's probably the type of message that he grew up with his dad, and he finds when he starts preaching it's not acceptable. It's a different generation,
right?
People don't accept that. It's too bad they don't accept it, because that is what the Bible says. So how are you going to preach it? And then the problem that Joel has, this is as I see it, I mean, I haven't had any personal experience of talking with him, is because he didn't know to go to seminary. All he heard was what his dad preached. He didn't necessarily hear why his dad preached that. But if his dad and other people like his dad, who were Southern Baptist ministers, would have gone to seminary and would have gotten the training and said, well, we have to preach this about the sin because that is what God says. And the law is a major portion of the message, as is the gospel. You know, the Southern Baptists, unlike Lutherans, don't talk about the distinction between law and gospel. Lutherans talk about that all the time.
Right.
Southern Baptists don't talk about the distinction, but they do preach the law, and they do preach the gospel. They do preach those two things, and they know why they have to do it, because Jesus said it, and John the Baptist said it. You know, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, right there in that sentence, which both John and Jesus preach. You've got law and gospel. Well, Joel comes along. He hears what his dad has been doing for years, and he finds out, well, people don't like hearing the law. Well, maybe I shouldn't preach that so much and just preach the good stuff. But then he doesn't understand why Christian preachers have done that all these years. So this is a deficiency of his training. The other thing is I'm wondering, and I don't know because I haven't studied his works that much, it does sound a lot like Robert Schuller's The Power of Positive Thinking.
It does have that flavor, you're
right. It does have that. And people that have analyzed some of this, what they call the prosperity gospel, they trace this these ideas that are now very popular through Robert Schuller back to Norman Vincent Peale, who
right.
was pastor of a church in New York City for many years and wrote that book, The Power of Positive Thinking. I actually got some of this when I was a kid because one of my aunts, she really thought Norman Vincent Peale was one of my great aunts, and she used to send us this magazine called Ideals, very, very attractive-looking magazine with poetry and stuff, and I found out later it was really Norman Vincent Peale stuff, which it's all very nice, and it makes you feel good, but it doesn't deal with the problems of life. And it doesn't deal really with sin.
Well,
that's the problem.
You've mentioned sin a couple of times, and that's the subject they fall onto next. Here's the next little bite.
You know, I believe that I do talk about sin. I do it. A lot of what I do is in a positive light. It's just, it's who I am. So, you know, you got 12,000 people out there today in that service I came from. I don't think that, to me, the scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So I would rather tell them, hey, we can be better fathers. We can overcome an addiction. We can let go of the past. I talk about it. I talk about it in an overcoming way. And so I feel like I deal with all those issues. I just, rather than saying, hey, man, some of you out there cheating, you're doing this. I'll talk about how we can have more integrity. And boy, so I'll take it from that point of view. So I really think I do. I'm not, you know, so again, sometimes it's two different camps. You know, there's a camp that's more, and I don't mean it wrong, but it's more hellfire, damnation.
Fire and brimstone.
Yeah, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. I'm going to, you know, I get criticized because people say when we leave Lakewood, when people leave Lakewood, they feel better than they did before. But I think if that's a criticism, that's what I want people to do.
Well, there he addresses sin from a positive way.
Well, and that was a good quote, actually. I think that kind of gets to where one of his major errors is. The quote, what I wrote down here, is he said, "The goodness of God leads to repentance."
Well, that makes perfect sense in this world, doesn't it? That's great folk wisdom.
Yeah, that right. Well, it sounds good. But it's either in the Book of Concord, in the section that deals with repentance, or maybe both, also in Walther's Long Gospel, in which Walther says that it is an error in the distinction of Long Gospel to preach the law or the love of God in order to bring about repentance. Repentance can only come about because you know that you are a sinner, and you don't measure up to what God expects of you or what God originally created human beings to be, and that's the law. So this is, I'd say, one of the biggest complaints, both in Europe and in the United States, that Lutheran preachers have with Reformed preachers, and that's everybody else that's a Protestant, is that they confuse law and gospel. So they will, for example, say that the greatest message we have in the Bible is the fact that God tells us how to live, which is the law. Well, no. Lutherans say the greatest message we have is that God loves you, and we know that through Jesus Christ's suffering and death on the cross. So they confuse that law and gospel. And here he has confused the distinction between law and gospel as applies to repentance. It's actually the law and the knowledge of sin that leads to repentance, not the goodness of God. So there we got him. I mean, he's clearly wrong, but he's a Baptist or a charismatic, so you can't expect anything else from him. That's a typical mistake that they will do.
And you keyed in very well on the fact that he seems to reject the fire and brimstone, as the interviewer there threw out, type of preaching about sin.
Yeah, I agree with him there. I've never liked fire and brimstone preaching because it scares the hell out of you. That's what it's designed to
do. Yeah, but that's the point, right?
Yeah, but all it does is it manipulates people with fear. And that really, it's manipulation. It's gross manipulation. Well, and so he's right to reject that.
But up until the time of Luther and the Reformation, didn't fear work for the church?
Oh, yeah, it always did. Fear and guilt. And then Luther said, that's enough. But see, the Lutherans, when we talk about sin, we want you to know yourself. What is that, Fui? I can't. It's a motto. The philosophers say that too. Know yourself. Know who you are. Know what you're really like on the inside. And that is what sin is designed to. Don't worry about all that stuff that's going to happen at the end times and the hell and all that. Just know yourself. Do you really measure up to God and what you're supposed to be? And when you look at that in the light of God's law, you say, no, I'm a sinner, and that's why I need Jesus. So you don't really have to deal. I mean, yes, the fact is people that reject the gospel, that reject Jesus, will not be saved, and they will be damned eternally. That is a fact. That's part of our doctrine. But you don't need to make that part of every sermon. But you do when you talk about the law, and most sermons are going to have some part of law. You want the people to do what you do in the confession of sins. You know, I like having a confession of sins in every service. You don't have to do that, but we do here at our church. They've always done it. It's the beginning of most of the divine services. So you go through and you say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. And you say that every Sunday. And then we also have time for reflection on, you know, how have I sinned in the last week? You do that silently. And so there's internal reflection on who you are and how you stand before God, and it's not a pretty sight. And that's all that you need to do. You don't need to go to that fire and brimstone stuff. It is a fact, and it is going to happen, but that is not what motivates people. That really doesn't. It just drives people away from God if you preach about that too much. So there is a balance that you have to seek in preaching your sermons. And Walther finishes up his book on the distinction between law and gospel by saying the gospel must predominate. And so people don't have to leave feeling good about themselves, which is what Osteen wants them to do. But we should have the people feeling good about God because of God's love and feeling good about Jesus and loving Jesus. And if they don't do that at the end of the service, then Lutherans have failed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back to the phones. Hey, David, good morning. You're on with Pastor Nolan. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks for the time. I got to disagree with you about the fear issue.
Go ahead.
You know, it says in Matthew, it says where Jesus said, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Right.
He talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast out in outer darkness.
Right.
And also in the book of Jude, and there are many more places, but, you know, it says in Jude 22, you know, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garment defiled by the flesh. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. So I think fear, in my opinion, has a place. Surely you don't want to preach on that every Sunday, but I had questioned whether it's even preached at all anymore in most of our modern churches.
Yeah, well, I would agree with you there. I don't want to cut you off, but I agree that in a lot of churches it doesn't show up at all, and it's intentional. And in the liberal Protestant churches, they reject hell entirely. They do not believe it. It's one of the reasons that they have argued against the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, descent into hell, because they don't believe there's a hell.
Well, why would they call themselves a church?
Well, that's a long story
on
the history of liberal Protestant, but that's characteristic of many of those churches, and I'll say specifically the Episcopal Church in America, the United Church of Christ, those two in particular are leaders in rejecting the doctrine of hell and damnation. And I would say probably a lot of the churches in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, their pastors lean in that direction too. And it's a sad thing. You know, why do they call themselves Christian? They really shouldn't call themselves Christian anymore.
I'll just say one more thing, and I'll let you guys go. But, you know, Jesus saved us from something.
Yeah.
Not only our sins, but he saved us of the consequences of going to eternal damnation.
That's true.
And so I think if you can motivate somebody, show the love of God plus the fear factor, he saved you from something. And he saved you from going to where the rich man went.
Well, but let me jump in for a moment, gentlemen. And if fear is what gets you to some form of belief in God, isn't that essentially just fire insurance? Is that really belief? Is that really faith?
I think you can start with the fear factor, but then as you grow and become a Christian, you'll see the love of Jesus that he had for you to save you from, as a loving father, would save you from a place like that for eternal torment.
Yeah,
I think it's a growing process, but you can use it initially, but I think a Christian can grow and say, you know, he loved me so much, he kept me from going to a place like that.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I agree with what you're saying, David. I don't disagree. And I think where we may have a difference of opinion, but maybe we don't, and that is what I'm looking at is what the average Lutheran pastor in our Missouri Synod, because we believe in the doctrines of hell and damnation, and we believe everything that's in the Bible in our church body, what he normally does every Sunday, and what most of our pastors do normally every Sunday is we're preaching to the same people,
mm-hmm.
and most of those people, in my church, it's almost all the people. We very rarely get visitors. They're people that have been baptized. The children go to Sunday school. A lot of them go to parochial school. They've had catechism class. And all the adults have been, they've all been confirmed. So they know what the doctrine is. It's not like I'm talking to unbelievers, you know, so I'm talking to Christians. And the other thing is that the Lutherans believe that baptism produces a regeneration. So that's, you know, if I have the baptized among me, I have the regenerate. Now, they may reject it privately, but if they're there on Sunday, I assume that they're regenerate. So I'm dealing with Christians and people that know their sin, and if they've been catechized, they know the doctrine of hell. So my task as a preacher is to bring the full counsel of God to these people. Now, if I was dealing with a group of, let's say, just people off the street in my neighborhood, I would definitely start with the doctrine of hell and damnation, and you are, that's where you're going, because these people don't know, you know, that they are, or they've rejected it. You know, why aren't they in church? They have no fear of those things. You know, so if the audience is a general unbelieving audience, then you definitely have to talk about the doctrine of hell and damnation and the fact that you're going there because you are a sinner. And that's why Billy Graham's Crusades did that, because he was geared toward the unregenerate and the people that were not going to church. Mm-hmm. But when you talk, as most of our Lutheran pastors do, most of the sermons are for the regenerate, the people that are believers and that we assume are being saved, then the majority of what the focus is on your daily sin, which Christians are sinners too, and the gospel, and then the full counsel of God. So it depends on what your task is as preaching, and that's why there would be a difference.
Yeah. And I would think also that even the regenerate need to be reminded of this doctrine from time to time.
Exactly, exactly. We agree there.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Thank you, David. Good to hear from you. Have a great weekend.
Yeah,
appreciate the phone call.
Good comments, David, too. Yeah. It helps balance out what we're saying.
We've got a couple, 3 minutes left. Still time to get in if you'd like. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, the thing about the word fear, you know, because that's in the catechism, we should fear, love, and trust. And fear is not necessarily hiding under the covers for fear of the boogeyman type of fear. Maybe we have to be clear and make some distinctions as to what the word fear really means in a theological Lutheran context.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think sometimes when we talk about that church, we don't really define what it means. It's not really, I get this certain feeling when the tornado sirens go off.
Oh, yes.
Tornado, not just, it's a warning, you know, and it's in the next county and they're coming your way. Well, I better do something. And I know I've been here in Evansville, and we've got a couple since I've been here. That's a certain type of emotional reaction. It makes the adrenaline flow, and you go grab the kids, and you get, you know, do everything you need to do. That's
right,
not the type
right,
of thing
right,
we're
right.
talking. We're not talking about an emotion in that sense, but we're talking about an attitude. And the best thing that I can compare it to is the discussion that God is having with Job. And Job thinks that, oh, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Why did I have all these bad things happen to me? You know, so, and then his friend saying, well, no, you must have really been a criminal or something. That's why the bad things. And Job keeps coming back and saying, no, I'm a pretty good guy, and I've not done anything bad. And then finally Job meets with God, and God says, well, he doesn't really say, Job, you're a bad guy. In fact, he tells his friends to pay him up, you know, because his friends have not helped him out at all. But God says, okay, look at what I have done. I am the creator. Look at the monsters in the world, and look at all the stars of the heaven. I've created this, and who are you? You're just a little ant compared to God. And who are you to tell me how to run things? And that's, I think, the right sense. It's maybe the better term in our English language today would be the word awe, is first off that God is the creator, and that's who we are compared to him. And all these little distinctions we make between ourselves are nothing compared to that. And then the sense that, yeah, if God would change his mind, he could certainly send us all to hell. But then what controls that fear with the Christian is that God has made a promise, and God doesn't go back on his promises. So if I'm in Jesus and I've been baptized and I believe in Jesus, I don't need to have that sort of fear of going to hell, that sort of fear. But the person that is not believing Jesus, and that doesn't, they've got to be confronted with that. Otherwise, you're not being responsible in the knowledge that God has given to the world through Jesus and through the prophets and apostles.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Pastor Nolan serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Always a lot of fun to spend an hour with you talking about these things. Thanks for your time today. All the best.
Thanks for having me, Roland.
Thank you. God bless you, my friend. We'll talk again soon. Hey, have a great weekend, guys. We're back on Monday. We continue through 1 Corinthians, more Ask the Pastor. We'll see you then. Have a great, safe weekend. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.